Out of death into what?
Life.
Out of death to what?
Life.
To that end, grace and peace and mercy to you from God our Father and from His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made that life possible because He went for the goal that we couldn't possibly imagine there in Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. In the name and by the grace of that Jesus, amen, we pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer from of old, for that is thy name. Amen. Dear Christian friends, it comes in three basic flavors, maybe more, yellow, white, and Black Hills pink. You'll find it in as flakes, nuggets, and around where we come from, they quit mining out a great big vein at Ladysmith, but it was there. It's called the Treasures of Kings. In fact, the Treasure of Kings. In fact, when you read St. Luke and the Magi appear before the Christ child, they brought with them their gifts. First one listed, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the first one, gold. It gilds the Denver Dome. Undoubtedly, it may gild some of the teeth in our own mouths. Husbands and wives tend to wear it on their ring finger. And of course, William Devane wants to know if you got a few coins of it in your safe. I did a little checking. I can't tell you whether William Devane ever bought any. Some have expressed doubt on the internet that he would make that kind of investment. Nevertheless, we can't get away from this whole business of gold, especially now. As soon as I add the word Olympic to the front of that, Olympic gold, do you know that it jumps, increases in value right off the scale? I mean, think about it. It is Olympic gold that makes everything else worth the effort. How many of you golf? Do you remember what Justin Rose, the Brit who won the men's Olympic gold, said about that? Seven words. And it was repeated in various ways by other competitors. Seven words. I came to Rio for the... No other reason. I came to Rio for the gold. Point. It is the gold. Nothing else. The gold that made all the blood, the sweat, the tears, the training. And just a few scant weeks ago, we stood in the Olympic Training Center out in Colorado Springs this way. My goodness, everything imaginable, and by the way, not a cent of government money, we were told, goes into that. It's all donations to train our athletes in the Mile High City so they can be their best. Why? For the gold. You take the gold out of it, and all you've got is sophisticated, dedicated, sweaty exercise program. By the way, it's quite expensive, too. Gold. If we understand what goes into going for the gold, and it is the gold that makes the worth the effort, what shall we say about our Christian faith and our life in Jesus Christ? And the forgiveness of sins that is ours. The great repentance that is called for and granted by God the Holy Spirit. All wrapped up into one beautiful package with the personal name of Jesus Christ. Is he worth it? The blood, the sweat, the tears. Is he worth it? When Peter writes in his first chapter, you got a faith that is more precious than... Okay. How about this? You were redeemed not by... or silver, but by his holy precious blood. Does Paul not use Olympic images when he talks about pummeling his body, that is, keeping his passions and desires in check for the sake of the kingdom? And are we not encouraged to run with patience the race that is set before us? Unless, of course, you're Bolt. He doesn't wait for anything. He just seems to go across the finish line when? Right now. Yeah. Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life makes that possible. Let me set up the contrast, folks. Jesus Christ came to save us from something. We say it in Lutheran parlance, sin, death, and the power of the devil. And I don't even know if we can begin to measure the pervasive power and devastation of sin in our own lives. C.S. Lewis wrote the book, The Screwtape Letters. Anybody read it? Yeah, it's a conversation between Uncle Wormwood, a demon, and his nephew. He's trying to train his nephew, teach him how to deceive a British soldier in World War II and so destroy his soul so the demons can feast on it. Apparently, the nephew wasn't very good. Somebody once said, asked Lewis, a reporter, "Where did you get all your information on demons?" Do you remember what C.S. Lewis said? He thought he had some vast resource. Lewis said, "I got it out of my own wicked heart." Oh, yeah. Lewis understood the human heart. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, thefts. Jesus knew the human heart, too. Oh, yeah. That's why we pummel these bodies. We run the race set before us because God has given us and offered us to be saved from, for, salvation, Christ, faith, forgiveness, eternal life, all one beautiful package. And if you will, eternal life is the carrot at the end of the stick. Can I say it that way? Not good Lutheran parlance, but it is true. There is the offer of eternal life that way. And because that is true, Jesus can say, agonistessai, strive, agonize, strive. How did we get there? Someone, and it's anonymous in Luke 13, someone said, "Lord, will those who are being saved be few?" Huh? You've got the Savior of the world, the Son of God, standing feet, inches away, and you're concerned about the body count of salvation? Well, if you know what it is, why aren't you there like the jailer at Philippi? What must I do to be saved? Listening, hungering for the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You want to dicker with Jesus about how many are going to be saved? You know, Jesus had answers like that before in the Scriptures. For those of you who have a wet left, right thumb, or if you're left-handed, a wet left thumb, thumb back to John chapter 3. Guy by the name of Nicodemus, self-righteous Pharisee, came to Jesus by night, wanted to talk about Jesus as this theological curiosity on two legs walking around Israel. "No one can do the things that you do unless he is sent from God." And Jesus cut right through the mustard. "Look, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's not about talking about God. Satan is the first one to talk about God. If he's standing in front of you, you talk to him. And Jesus did. Born of water and of Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Friend, when you were baptized, you got a new set of DNA. We're going to feed that DNA later on with the holy sacrament of the DNA of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. That's what the real presence means. He gets under our skin so that we may hide under his skin the day of his arrival as judge of all the flesh that ever existed on the face of this earth. Was it worth it? That's why Jesus answers like he did the woman at the well. Wet your thumb again. Go to John chapter 4. She came there, she heard about water, and she wanted this magical water that would quench her thirst so she wouldn't have to come to this well anymore. It's a time of day that she came that people speculate that she didn't want to meet any other female companions, or I should say citizens of that city in Samaria, because she was very notorious. Jesus doesn't talk to her about magical water. Instead, he sticks his finger into that dry, empty well where Jesus Christ, that is God the Father, should be. He says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I can't." And Jesus unfolds her life, not for destruction, but for salvation. "You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Lady, you are self-centered, self-righteous, and selfish. You're going through men like a hot knife through butter." And he exposes her to the law of God, not to destroy, but to save. You know how the conversation ended. She said, "We know Messiah, Savior is coming." And he says, "I who am speaking to you am he." Looking straight in the face, this woman, he lifts her up and he does this. You ready? We're going to do gospel. Everybody take a deep breath. Let it out slow, like you've just had the heaviest burden ever lifted off your shoulders imaginable. That is pure gospel, because that is exactly what happened. The Messiah, talking to her, took the judgment and her sin upon himself and left her to go, "Come meet the man who told me everything I ever did," without respect to any notoriety she had before. Cannot this be the Christ? Is he worth living for? Is he worth dying for? Because Jesus' answer then makes sense. Strive for the narrow door. Who is that narrow door? That narrow door is the one who said in John chapter 10, "I am the door that is the gate to the sheepfold. You come in by me." Watch your thumb again. Go to John 14. Remember Jesus talking to his disciples says, "I am the way. I am the truth and the..." No one, there is no other way, comes to the Father except through me. The narrow door. You want to know how narrow and how wide that door is? It's as narrow and as wide as the beam that held Jesus Christ up there as he died, suspended between heaven and earth for the sins of the world, for yours and mine, and make life possible. That's why he goes on to say, "Do you treasure it the way I treasure you? I was willing to die for you. What's your life in this world worth compared to the gold I'm offering?" And by the way, his face was set on Jerusalem. He was going for the gold, not of the Olympics, but the gold that constitutes the eternal life with God for you and me and for the entire world. Is it worth it? Because there's going to come a time when the judge returns, and there will be no opportunity to repent as there wasn't for Jacob's brother, Esau. He wanted to, but time had run out. There will be that time when the door is closed, just as it was for the five foolish virgins who said, "Let us in." Sorry, it's too late. There will come that time when there is the division between the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, the redeemed of the Lord and those who weren't, between the saved and the not saved. And there will be no redo, no makeover, no retake like you might do in a movie or something else. That's it. It's over. And there are going to be people who say, "Well, we know who you are." In fact, another gospel tells us there in Matthew, "Didn't we prophesy in your name? Even cast out demons in your name? I never knew you." You see, mere acquaintance with Jesus Christ doesn't save. Jesus Christ saves. He is the narrow door. He's come to us. He's opened that door, given us his Spirit, granted us that precious water of baptism, made us his own, and he says, "Here, the gold is all yours." Is it worth living for? Is it worth dying for? Because there will come that time when the door is shut. No makeover. People will say, "But we knew you. You were here among us. You ate at our table. You walked in our streets. You taught us." Acquaintance is no good. You know what that is? Here's acquaintance with Jesus. You didn't come to worship today. You came to a building, church. Religion is not the same as faith. Our activities, spiritual though they may be, aren't the same when Jesus Christ is not the front and center and focus of it all. Worth our living and our dying. We are called to be people of the struggle. Remember Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "You got armor to put on, you better put it on. Helmet of righteousness, breastplate, shield of faith," you know. Going out as though you are going to do battle. And some of you may remember the rock, Christian rock group of a generation before called Petra. They cut a little album, and it had three words on the cover: "This means war." We, of all people, know God and who he is. We're the only people who can say with Luther, we can fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We fear him because his word has told him that he is the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. We love him because his Spirit has worked that in us, but he's worked those two in us because he's given us trust, faith, faith in Jesus Christ, faith to believe, faith to see God for who he is, faith to see through his word what's coming this way, and faith to live for him, we struggle. We struggle. The last time I was here at our Redeemer, and if you're here today, be glad. I don't know who you are, but I would ask you to share with me the rest of the conversation. Two young ladies were engaged in a conversation right outside that door and about right over there, coming out of the service, and I caught enough of it to hear one of them say something about the sermon. The second one responded, and I believe they were in high school. We're not taught that way. I hope not. If you don't know the difference between worship and the street, we got another thing to talk about. We are God's special creation. But I thought that the young lady, eyebrows wrinkled, caught the confusion. That's not life out there. That's death. And here is life. Is it worth the struggle? We feebly struggle. They, in glory shine, struggle. Now, it might cost you your life. We remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria, Iraq, and Iran who paid with their blood for the name of Jesus Christ. There's 21 Libyan Christians who confessed Jesus Christ as they died. Well, just to get it a little closer to home, anybody remember Oregon where the guy walked in with gun in hand and said, "Are you a Christian?" Well, in about 2 seconds, you're about to meet him. Yeah, there may be that, and we do run that risk. But I suspect that more often than not, our conflict isn't going to be that we struggle with somebody outside. We're going to struggle with this creature that lives inside, where we have, and somebody had to make a video or a game out of this called Resident Evil. It's right in here. It's not mom and dad. It's not my spouse. It's not my kids. It's not an uncle. It's not anybody else. It's me. God isn't going to ask them about me. He's going to ask me about me. And I want to be under the skin of Jesus Christ when he does. To that end, and I need some correction here or some direction. Is it Steve Jobs or Steve Jobs? I've been corrected on it. Jobs. He goes by. I said that before and somebody corrected me in another place. So it's Steve Jobs. He invented Apple. Everybody knows that. What you may not know about him is that Steve Jobs was adopted by a family in Wisconsin. They moved to Sao Paulo in California. Steve Jobs was baptized in Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church, our sister parish, by Pastor Taddy, the Reverend Dr. Taddy, now called to glory. Pastor Taddy was conducting one of his classes. Steve had been catechized, that is confirmed. And it went like this. In July 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover showing a pair of starving children in Biafra. Jobs took it to Sunday school and confronted the church's pastor. That would have been Pastor Taddy. "If I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise before I do it?" The pastor said, "Yes, God knows everything." Jobs then pulled out the life cover, and asked, "Well, does God know about this and what's going to happen to those children?" "Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that." Jobs announced that he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping such a God, and he never went back to church. That's a conflict. Steve Jobs became a Buddhist. You know, that's where you renounce the entire world and all your money and everything in it. A girlfriend of his by the name of Janet Egan gently, I'm assuming, pointed out the hypocrisy in his life. How can you be a Buddhist and be sitting on top of millions of dollars? By the way, Jobs was not a generous man, not like Bill Gates, just with surface level. She pointed out to Jobs that if you've really renounced this world, why are you engaged in a business that gets people more involved in this world? Needless to say, that was the end of that relationship. He wanted nothing to do with somebody who offered him insights like that, in a way trying to recall him back to his roots. And I have this. This is by Pastor Swirla, C-W, I-R-L-A. One time, a member of our board of directors for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, pastor out in California, he wrote this. And I suspect that maybe he stuck his finger with this response to the death of Steve Jobs. In that place where we may struggle most of all. What many people don't know is that Steve Jobs was baptized in a Lutheran church. He was catechized in the same Lutheran church my brother now attends by a pastor I knew before he died. He goes on to say, I don't understand falling from faith. I understand that we do not come to faith by our own reason or strength or decision. I know that the Holy Spirit calls us to faith by the gospel and that faith is a gift from God. I understand that and believe it. What I don't understand is how someone falls from faith. This is a great mystery to me. How is it that someone can be baptized and catechized and then turn away from Christ and his church? In 19 years of ministry, this is what puzzles me the most. There are many sons and daughters of our congregation who have gone that way. I grieve over them much more than I do at the death of Steve Jobs. I think falling from faith happens slowly and imperceptibly. It begins with that Sunday soccer game or basketball tournament, the Boy Scout event, the part-time job that forces you to work on Sunday morning, and then, the next time, you volunteer. The late-night party on Saturday that leaves you too tired to get up for church. The hectic calendar, family concerns, the business, the house, the investments. You discover that you can skip church for weeks, maybe even months, and nothing bad happens. I love the next two sentences. Your hair doesn't fall out and your teeth don't turn green. Maybe if that happened, we'd have some cue. There's something wrong between me and the Lord. Your children are no worse and maybe even a little better now that you don't have to fight with them in the pews. And you get a little more me time. You might even get promoted or start your own company and invent the iPod. Pretty soon you cease to worry about how it is with you and the Lord, like a relative you've long forgotten. Maybe you read a few books challenging religion in general and Christianity in particular, and they cause you to wonder if it's all a big waste of time. You find some unpleasant stuff about Lutherans on the internet. You have to squabble with a congregation member. Now, I know that never happens. No one from church seems to care to call. One day, the dimly flickering light of faith simply goes out, like a little candle in a puff of wind, and you don't even notice. Faith doesn't die with a shout of protest or a clenched fist of defiance. It takes faith to be angry with God. When faith dies, it simply withers away like a dry, untended plant. I suspect he's stuck his finger in the greatest combat of all, in that in our country, under our circumstances, it's so easy to fall in love with the gold of this world. After all, that is what Satan offered Jesus as one of the temptations, with all of its glory and gold in the here and now. And we take our eyes off of what really counts, the gold, the golden crown won for us by Jesus Christ, the golden crown of eternal life with him who has redeemed us. And we start to forget that we are like the jailer at Philippi when we take up our confession and we say, oh, Almighty God. By the way, you know what confess means, don't you? It means simply that you agree with God. When you confess your sins, you agree with God. You're a sinner. When you confess Jesus Christ as Savior, you're simply agreeing with God. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he is my Savior. You see, he's gone the way and gotten the gold. And in a little bit, when he feeds us his body and blood, it will be his DNA of the gold winner, the gold crown winner, that will get under our skin, into our arteries and our veins. And I will say that so that we may hide under his skin the day he comes back as Lord and Judge of all, and in fact can even say, what took you so long? I've been waiting. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting. Amen.